John the Baptist was the promised herald of Israel's Messiah and the Gentile Savior of the world. It wasn't just for Israel that he came. God promised to send him centuries before he arrived. God the Son, the creator of all things, was coming to comfort mankind in their misery and in their darkness. John and Jesus both confirm in Scripture that Isaiah was describing John the Baptist's ministry when he wrote five centuries earlier. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, a voice is calling, "Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." But Isaiah was ultimately prophesying about Christ's coming in power after humbling himself to become a sinless man who would take away the sins of his chosen children. Jesus surprised his own disciples, actually, when he told them this in John chapter 14, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, trust in God." Remember, that's the synonym for believe. "Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." Christ's work on the cross and his return to heaven was shocking to his disciples. They thought he came to set up a kingdom. And in fact, he did come to set up a kingdom, but not as they had anticipated. How are we going to right all the wrongs, dry all the tears, heal all the sick and the infirmed if you leave? They wondered. Jesus began right here to tell them how. In verse 3, the one that I didn't read here, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." You see, this is about our Savior's love for us. He's not coming to make a statement. He's coming to get his bride. He's coming to get his children that he loves. And so I always like to dwell on the fact that he said, that where I am, there you may be also. People that we love, isn't that basically the bottom line? That where they are, we may be also. That's the love of Christ played out and our love for him. Christ's second coming will not, capital N-O-T, be in humility. Isaiah predicts John's appearing, but then describes Christ's glorious appearing to reclaim all of creation from Satan and from Satan's tyranny. So I just wanted to go down a couple of more verses by way of introduction this morning before we get into our text to set the stage for this. In Isaiah 40, verse 10, the scripture says this, "Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him, and behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." Jesus is coming again, and when he does, he will gather us up, and he will gather Israel as well. Still in chapter 40, verse 21, "Do you not know," Isaiah says, "have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth?" Now, after that intro, don't you sort of want to know what he's going to spring on us? Well, here it is. "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who make the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, Scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stalk taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me? God is talking. That I would be his equal, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. It's a clear night tonight. Go out and look at them. I never miss the opportunity to do it. The one who leads forth their host by number, he calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. Isaiah is called the gospel of the Old Testament for a reason. Points us continually to Christ. But we are still waiting for the events described here in Isaiah 40. During the revivals of the 60s and the 70s, dating myself now, Christ's children were living with daily expectations of his return. I remember it clearly. That changed us. That changed us. We were wanting to keep our lamps trimmed and topped off with oil, just as Jesus admonished in his parable of the virgins. The church wanted to forsake our sin and love for the world because Jesus was coming again for us. And not surprisingly, John the Apostle, when he wrote in 1 John, referred to this exact thing. He said, "Beloved, now we are the children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." As the decades have rolled by, the church has gotten her eyes off of Jesus and fixed them on the world. Many churches work hard to be like the world. They see it as virtuous, I understand that, and even as a testimony to unbelievers. See, we're just like you. We love the same things that you love, and you will be comfortable with us. But the problem is, the Bible says something entirely different about that. Many Christians deny the return of Christ, and confusion is reigning about his coming kingdom and our part in it. But when Jesus was here on earth, he preached that his kingdom was coming. And so we're picking up where we left off last week in Matthew 4:23. We're actually in 5 now, but this is the lead up to it. Jesus was going throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel, the good news. That's what the word gospel means. The good news of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness amongst the people. The God who created all things promised to establish a kingdom, and a great multitude came to see the king and experience some of what the kingdom would be like. He actually, for 3 years in Israel, eliminated all sickness. Everyone who could get to him, he healed them. Everyone. The Gospels writers say that again and again. He didn't heal some. He healed everyone that came. But how do broken, corrupt, spiritually dead sinners get into the kingdom of God? That is the question. Jesus was proclaiming it. The kingdom that was intended to be what the Garden of Eden was, free from sin, hatred, malice, spiritual pride, greed, and death. And the more Jesus said, the more his own disciples were confused. In fact, in Mark 10, it records this at one particular exchange. They were even more astonished, and they said to him, "Who then can be saved?" You guys remember the answer to this? This is a key answer. Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." When somebody asks me, "How can I be saved?" I have to tell them, "You can't." I realize that's a blow, But that's what Jesus told his disciples. You can see it right there. With people, it is impossible. And I would assume that that's what people do, the things that we do. What do people do to try to be saved? Well, I've had people tell me that they keep the Ten Commandments, but it only takes about 2 minutes to prove that they haven't. And then that particular tool to get into heaven is no longer valid. We try to be moral, but we know we aren't, so we hide it from one another. We try all sorts of things to get into heaven. We try religion and ritual and anything else we can think of. But God said, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. What is the kingdom like? And how are the likes of us, when I look in the mirror, ever going to get into it? After gathering thousands who wanted the joyful happiness of the kingdom, because Jesus was performing miracles and doing things that will take place in the kingdom, and it was exciting. After gathering these huge crowds, Jesus sat down to teach them, and us, by the way, the one and only way a man may be happy. Now, that should get our attention, because all the time I see advertisements for how to be happy and how to overcome your difficulties in the world. The kind of man who enters the kingdom of God turns out to be shocking. What Jesus says about the kind of person, male or female, that enters the kingdom of God is sort of a shock to the system, because it runs against everything the world teaches about happiness and fulfillment and even about salvation. In the world, the happy one is the one who acquires what will satisfy him. He is rich. He is proud. And he is assertive. He is self-sufficient and independent. These are all things that I would say probably most of us admire, because we are in the world and we live in the world. Jesus starts his description of the truly joyful, happy, and blessed member of the kingdom this way in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountain, and after he had sat down, the disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, and here's the first of his teachings, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus chooses his language precisely in the Sermon on the Mount, being the quintessential gold standard of preachers. We would expect him to do it perfectly. Poor in spirit, and we preached on this last week, so we won't go over it again, but poor in spirit describes a man who is thoroughly frightened. He is cowering down and hiding himself out of fear. It describes a beggar. He slinks. He crouches. The poor in spirit is destitute of all resources. He knows he has no spiritual influence with God and no position of honor. He is lowly. He is afflicted. He is a beggar, sitting on the ground with his hand out and his face turned away. Jesus told a parable in which he described a man by the name of Lazarus and a poor man, the exact same word, poor in spirit, a poor man named Lazarus was laid at the gate covered with sores. This man couldn't feed himself. He couldn't even transport himself to the front of the rich man's house. Someone had to take him and lay him there. The dogs licked his wounds. The rich man stepped over him, mumbling to himself, undoubtedly, as he went about his way. So the first qualification for any human to enter the kingdom of God is spiritual poverty. The steadfast conviction that you have nothing to bring, nothing to offer, nothing with which to pay. It is very reminiscent of the Reformation cry of faith alone in Christ alone. And it describes Christ's first point in the greatest sermon ever preached. If you want to come to God, bring nothing. Do not tell me you're a good person. Just come. It's free. Well, that was the introduction. Now let me preach. The second thing Jesus said, these are called the what? The Beatitudes. The blessed attitudes. The road to happiness, to joy, to self-fulfillment in the world. It is counterintuitive to everything you've ever thought or been taught. That's what makes it important. And this is your Savior, Jesus, who's preaching this, not me. I love to preach great sermons, somebody else's, because I can just get right in there and don't have to worry too much about if I'm right or not. I know Jesus is right. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. In Scripture, it turns out, just in Greek alone, there are 9 different words in Greek to describe grief, sorrow, or mourning. And every one of them is used in the New Testament. It is part and parcel of your life. You can tell me I'm wrong, but you probably can't. Only if you're a young child. Grief and mourning are part of this life. Even back in Job, I learned this verse when I was in high school, for man is born for trouble, as surely as sparks fly upward from a fire. When any person suffers the loss of everything they cherish, there is grief and mourning. A job, a dream, an aspiration, a loved one, wealth or possessions, all things men hope in this world, if you lose them. Observe a man who has just lost his wealth, for example, or his home in a fire, or a loved one, or any other possession through circumstances which are not under his control. Does he mourn? Yes, of course. We can all understand the metaphor then, I think. The word translated mourn here is used by Jesus and is the strongest of the 9 words that we mentioned. It is reserved for mourning death, the death of someone. And Jesus is describing what happens when a man or woman realizes, now this is important because it's the key to understanding this verse, because this verse is counterintuitive. It doesn't make sense. Happy are those who mourn. But Jesus is describing what happens when a man or a woman realizes that they are spiritually destitute while being in absolute need of salvation. I'm lost, and I have nothing with which to save myself. That's what spiritual destitution is. The people of Jesus' day were just as puzzled by this statement as you and I are, believe me. Sorrow and grief is the thing we are all trying to avoid. I think we can all agree on that. So how can mourning make you happy? Jesus is describing the spiritual steps of those who enter the kingdom of God. First, a man comes to see that nothing he has or has ever hoped in will help him be saved. He sees that. His first reaction is grief. I've got nothing. I'm destitute. The reason most men avoid this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, not this one that I'm preaching, or try to explain it away, is because this realization of spiritual poverty is a work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of God's children. John 16, verse 7, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, "But I tell you the truth, it is actually to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." By the way, the word helper is a Greek word, parakleo. It means to come alongside. You may know it as comforter. The reason I mention it here is because we're going to talk about comfort at the end of this verse. I'm only going to preach on one verse. So mark it down. You know, it's a moment in history that I'm only preaching on one verse this morning. But back to this verse, and he, the helper, the comforter, When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. When God shows a man his true condition, so that that man or woman sees themselves as God sees them, he will mourn for his loss of all things he once trusted in. It has all vanished like dew on a summer morning. This happened to Paul, the Pharisee. After a rather impressive list of imagined spiritual qualifications, Paul writes this to the Philippians. And I would just encourage you, if you're interested, go read Philippians chapter 3, but we won't do the whole chapter right now. Paul said, I'm this, I'm that, I was this, I was that, I was a Pharisee, my mother tongue is Hebrew. I've got all of these spiritual treasures. And then he says this, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law or ritual or morality or anything else. He says, I count the loss of all things like this. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. This is probably one of the best couple of verses to describe what Jesus was talking about. Blessed are the poor in spirit. They suddenly realize, I have nothing with which to pay. And then they are overcome by the loss of all things that they hoped in. Believe me, the gospel always starts like this. I have nothing against the four spiritual laws. I've said this before. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He does. That's not where the gospel starts. The gospel starts here. Blessed are the poor in spirit. They know they need Christ. Blessed are those who mourn. They have just experienced the loss of all things that they hoped in up until now. Listen to Daniel and also David go through this same experience. Daniel says in Daniel chapter 9, verse 3, so I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Those last two things are emblems of repentance. Would we all agree that Daniel was a pretty good guy? Most people would. Yeah, he was a great guy. He was poor in spirit. He realized he had nothing to bring to the table. He goes on, I prayed to the Lord my God and I confessed. And I said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and from your ordinances. How about David? Was he brave? Was he hero of the faith? Yeah. Was he a sinner? Yes. This is what David said in Psalm 51, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgression. It was great. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. David says, if you were to kill me right now, you would be justified. That's a man who's poor in spirit. And David was a hero. That's how a man gets into the kingdom of God. He begins there, not with himself. You notice David doesn't say, I'm going to try to do better. Now that I see my sin, I'm going to try to do better. He doesn't do that. Neither did Daniel, neither did Paul. Well, Jesus uses a present tense of the word mourn. Blessed are those who are mourning. Happy are those who continually mourn. So we need to know what this mourning thing is so that we can do it. This seems so very wrong to the man who has never come to the end of himself. You can't skip over to this second beatitude. You have to start with the first one. But to us, it makes perfect sense. Those of us who have come to the end of ourselves, our sinful, broken condition looks back at us in the mirror. Our thoughts and our words about and toward others is a continual daily reminder of who we are. Our unwillingness to obey God or to love one another. You ever been unwilling to love someone? I have. We can deny this, of course, if we choose to, but it won't help us. We can try to cover it up with outward respectability, with religion, but that will only make us hypocrites before God and those who know us. It will never make us happy, joyful, and blessed. Now, today's Christians, that would be us, we need to realize our true spiritual state. Until we do, we will never love Christ with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength. That's the greatest commandment. There will always be that thought that God must have seen something good in me. If you've ever had that thought, repent right now. Jesus says you have nothing, absolutely nothing, with which to buy your way into heaven. One of the clearest verses in the entire New Testament is in Titus. Paul was writing to a young pastor in training, Titus. He said, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us." And now he's going to grind this really fine. So if you need a memory verse, I recommend this one. "Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness." Our best, that's the best we can do, our deeds done in righteousness. But he didn't save us on the basis of that. "But according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." God knows you for who you are. There's no use hiding. We hide from one another because we're afraid that we'll judge one another instead of loving one another like we're supposed to. So we hide from one another. We hide our sin. Don't do that. Try not to do it with one another or with God. This is who you are and me. I'm not exempting myself. I'm just going to read you a few verses. Mark 2:17, "And hearing this, Jesus said to them," the Pharisees, they were griping, they were complaining because Jesus was preaching to and loving and eating and healing and saving sinners. And they complained, and Jesus said, "It is not those who are healthy that need a doctor, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Over in Luke 15, verse 2, he says this, "But the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners, and he eats with them.'" That's an intimacy. That's a kindness. It's a welcome. Romans 5, 8, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You don't have to clean up your act to come to Christ. He came for sinners. That would be you and me. And then 1 Timothy, one of Paul's other young men that he was training, he said this, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all." Now, I want you to just notice the tenses in this verse. This would have been the perfect place for Paul to say, "among whom I was the foremost of all." But Paul didn't say that. He said, "I am." And Christians have a strong reluctance to say that about themselves. Now, I'm just going to pause here for a moment and talk to you about something that I think clearly demonstrates what Jesus is talking about and what these verses are talking about. It is actually a traditional burial ceremony of a Habsburg prince. The Habsburgs were the ruling family of Austria. The empire was great in the 18th and 19th century. The traditional burial ceremony for the Habsburgs was clearly conceived by those who understood what it means to be continually aware of your sinful state. This is what Jesus is talking about when he said, "Blessed are those who continually mourn. They are aware of their hopeless condition before God." But this is how the ceremony goes. The Grand Chamberlain knocks three times with a silver cane on the door of the convent that contains the imperial crypt. They're getting ready to bury the prince. The doorkeeper asks, "Who's there?" The Grand Chamberlain proclaims, "I am Archduke Otto, Emperor of Austria, Apostolic King of Hungary, King of Bohemia, Dalmatia, Croatia, Slovenia, Galicia, Lodomeria, Illyria. I am the King of Jerusalem, the Archduke of Austria, Grand Duke of Tuscany and Krakow, Duke of Lorraine, Salzburg, Carinthia, Carinolia, the Grand Prince of Transylvania, Duke of Upper Cilicia," I'm actually skipping some of them, "Lower Cilicia, of Modena, Parma, Piacenza, Guastalla, Friuli, Ragusa, and Zara, Prince of Habsburgs and Tyrol. I am the Lord of Trieste, of Cataro and Mark," and it goes on. Upon hearing this, the doorkeeper refuses to open the door and says, "I do not know you." The Grand Chamberlain knocks a second time, and in answer to the doorkeeper's question, "Who is there?" he gives the name of the deceased prince. "I am Archduke Otto, the Majesty, His Majesty and Emperor and King." The porter again refuses admission, saying, "I do not know you." A third time, the Grand Chamberlain knocks on the door, and the doorkeeper asks again, "Who is there?" And this time, the Grand Chamberlain simply says, "I am Archduke Otto, a poor mortal and a sinner." The doorkeeper responds, "Come in." An illustration of something that even the Habsburgs knew back in the day. And so I just want to encourage you, purpose to own your own sin and brokenness. We think that disqualifies us for heaven, but it's actually the qualification. A great Puritan wrote this, "Nothing in my hand I bring, only to the cross I cling." That's who we are. Who's there? Be prepared. Who's there? A mortal and a sinner. Well, let's go back to our text again, and we'll talk about the other half of this verse. Blessed are those who mourn. I trust we have some idea, gotten our mind a little bit around what Jesus is talking about here. But I want you to notice this, because all of these verses end, all of these impossible verses end with impossible promises that God will keep. "For they shall be comforted." In his book called Kingdom Living Here and Now, John MacArthur says this, "So, what's mourning going to get me? What's in it for me, you ask? I mope around, I'm sorry for my sin, then what? As I said before, mourners are not blessed because they mourn. They are blessed because they are comforted." Can I just say that once more? I wish I'd have said that, but John MacArthur said that, so I'm just going to quote him once more. Mourners are not blessed because they mourn. Mourners are blessed because they are comforted. If you don't mourn, you won't be comforted. And there's a little by the way here. In the Greek, there's an emphatic pronoun used here, which says something like this. Blessed are those who mourn, for they alone shall be comforted. The comfort of God comes to those who continually are aware of their sinful condition. And he is continually comforting those who mourn. Well, going on here, to the poor in spirit, Christ gives the kingdom to those who know they are spiritually destitute and get the kingdom of God for free if you're poor enough. In the same way, he gives comfort to those who mourn their destitute condition before him. The kingdom is only given to the destitute, and true comfort is only given to those who know and acknowledge and mourn their own brokenness and sinfulness. So, how does God comfort those who are aware of their destitution and sin? The first hint is found in the Greek word for comfort. I've told you I'd sort of circle back to this. It is parakaleo, which means literally to come alongside. It describes coming close to someone, taking their arm, or putting your hand on their shoulder. You ever had anybody do that to you? I have. You ever done it to somebody else? I hope so. It's a sign of, I'm here with you. I might not know what to say. I might not have anything to bring to the table, but I am here with you. That's a comfort. It is not a new thought with Jesus, by the way. God has comforted kings and prophets and any who come to him with repentance and humility down through the millenniums. In Psalm 30, verse 5, for his anger is but for a moment. Yes, God does get mad. Don't think he doesn't. But it's for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Isaiah 55, verse 7 says this, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Jesus, while he was on the earth, was a comforter. Now we're going to answer this question. How does God comfort us? Well, Jesus was the quintessential comforter. His incarnation was the ultimate expression of coming alongside sinners. You can't do better than that. He became a human man, only without sin. Another comforter, the little phrase, another comforter, was Jesus' chosen expression to describe God, the Holy Spirit. In John 14, verse 16, he said this, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another. Now, I don't want to do Greek grammar too much, but I'll take a moment here. There's two words for another in Greek. One means another that's different, and the other one means another who's exactly the same. Guess which one Jesus chose? The latter. I will send you a comforter just like me. What an amazing promise. He says here, I will give you another helper, but that's the word parakaleo. In fact, I believe I was checking a bunch of different English translations. I think the only one that actually used comforter was the old 1611 King James. All the rest have switched it to helper. That's also a valid translation, by the way, but we're talking about comfort, so I'm going to stick with that for time being. He is a God of grace. He is full of mercy and compassion for sinners. This is your Savior. Scripture is intended to comfort us. So the first thing is Jesus himself. The second thing is the Holy Spirit, which Jesus, having returned to heaven, unleashed the Holy Spirit in his church, not just in it, but indwelling it. The scripture says he indwells you personally when you give your life to Christ. When you come as a man or woman who is poor in spirit, who is mourning for your sin, you come to Christ as your only hope. That's how you get into the kingdom of God. And God sends the Spirit to comfort us. We will be comforted. Not we might be comforted, or I hope you'll be comforted, but we will be comforted. And then the third thing, so Jesus is the first comforter, the Holy Spirit is the second. The third one is the Word of God, because it is the Word of the living God, the Bible, the Scripture. The Bible reveals God to us. It contains his thoughts and his promises. The Old Testament was full of God's encouragement and not just his judgment. Paul, actually, writing in the New Testament, reminds us of that. Whatever was written in earlier times, that would be the Old Testament, was written for our instruction so that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now, may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus. And then there is a fourth way that God comforts us in the world. It is the family of God, the household of God. You know it as the local church, the church that you belong in and belong to, the family of God that is part of your life. It is a big part of God's determination to comfort us in a broken and sinful world. This is why churches are in turmoil. Satan hates Christ, and he hates the church. And a lot of Christians play right into it. And instead of loving one another, loving Christ more than we love ourselves, and loving one another, we fight. This is sad. It's pathetic. But it doesn't have to be that way. Those who choose to cut themselves off from the church, and sometimes I have to say, I hardly blame them. I know what goes on in churches. But those who cut themselves off also burn the genuine comfort that God can give through his other children, which we call the church in the world. In 2 Corinthians, Paul said this, "But the God who comforts the depressed comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you." He's writing back to the church in Corinth. Not a perfect church, by the way. But Paul says, you guys comfort him. You comforted him. And then he came and comforted me. As he reported to us, your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. I can just sort of see Titus. He goes, you know, I'm here. You're in jail. The church at Corinth sent me to encourage you, to comfort you, to come alongside of you, to suffer with you, and to tell you that they love you. This is huge. It's one of God's plans to comfort those who are aware of their destitution and mourning their own spiritual state. So Jesus sat down to teach that the kingdom of God is like, or what the kingdom of God is like. He does that by describing how a human being can enter it. No one can be rich enough, spiritual enough, moral enough, or religious enough to get in. All who rely on themselves and anything they possess are barred at the door, just like in that Habsburg funeral that we just read about. But the one who comes with nothing, who offers nothing as payment, who is hopeless, helpless, and destitute, poor of spirit, is the only one who is given the entire kingdom of God. And this is cause for great joy. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You see how this works? There's no one too lowly to get in. No one. No matter what you've done, no matter what sins are in your past, you can get in. Because what you need to get in is absolutely nothing. Those who see and embrace who they are, really, who we really are before God, have a godly sorrow over our sin, over our rebellion, over our spiritual poverty. They are grieved over what they have done against God, but also very grieved over their treatment of others. I've seen people come to Christ, as Jesus is talking about here, and then they went on a crusade to reconcile with all the people that they had hurt in their life. I've seen that with my own eyes. Asking forgiveness, seeking to make restitution are all outward signs of one who mourns. We should never, ever forget how sinful and ruined we are. One of my favorite classes in seminary starts out this way. In this class, you will find out that you are more sinful than you ever imagined, but that God loves you more than you could have ever conceived. You see, the two go hand in hand, don't they? God's love is no big deal if I'm really that lovable. What if I'm destitute and he loves me anyway? What if I have nothing and he continues to be merciful to me? Keep that thought alive in your heart. Do not be like the average believer in our day who does not think that any of the sinner verses apply to them. I've talked to many people. They go, well, I never thought of that before. And I said, but I'm not a sinner. I'm a Christian. You are a sinner who has been bought and loved by Christ. He came for sinners. Those verses absolutely do apply to us, by the way. Jesus promised that those who freely accept their sinful state and grieve over it will be ultimately and even presently happy and joyful because they are the only ones who are comforted by the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, and by His other children, the church and the world. Notice what David knew a long time ago, centuries ago. The man who brings nothing but spiritual poverty to God is welcome and forgiven. And he is blessed. And I guarantee you, he or she is happy. They are comforted and they are surrounded by the loving kindness of God. I like to give God the final word when I preach, because that way I know it's correct. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. There's that word. Whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groanings all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with a fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you. He began to mourn. And my iniquity I did not hide. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Don't be like that. Otherwise, they will not come near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. I'm just asking you, is this the life you want for yourself? The one I want. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn, for they alone shall be comforted. Let's pray. Lord, help us to understand this great sermon of our dear Lord Jesus, how relevant it is in the 21st century. We are your people, and we're sinners, Lord. We try to hide it from ourselves and from one another, but we know in our heart that we are broken. Broken by a broken world, broken by our own nature. And yet you have loved us, Lord. Set your love, your affection on us. Before the foundation of the world, these things stagger the mind. How you have loved us, Lord. So, increase our love for you. Let it be a reflection of your great love for lost sinners. You have made us children, children of God in the kingdom of God. What a blessing. And so, Lord, as we go home, may our love for you grow throughout the week, and may you get all the glory in our lives and our worship, for you are worthy. We pray it in your name. Amen.